We are in Revelation this morning, Revelation chapter 9. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 9, and privilege for us to pick up on this study together. Last week, as we were working our way through this text, we worked our way through the fifth trumpet blast and saw the things that the Lord had in store there. And some of you noticed that I brushed over one particular passage and you called me out on it, particularly verse 4. Notice, as the end of verse 4, as these judgments are unleashed, they're told, verse 4, not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And now the wonder was, who is this group? To whom is John referring here when they're not to be harmed by this severe difficulty that would be unleashed? Is this all believers? Is this simply those who have faith during that time? Is this a limited group in some way? Who is this particular group? And I had some reservations landing last week because even in my own heart, I was having a difficult time landing on that. And there was, in our week last week, not enough time to give a thorough defense of where I ultimately landed. And I'm glad I waited because I landed somewhere else even in the last week and a half. What I know is this, is that God, when God unleashes his wrath here, we saw this fifth trumpet blast. It is devastating. An unleashing of a kind of demonic insect that would bring upon the earth suffering. We know it's a demonic insect because of verse 11, it is controlled. These insects are controlled by the angel of the abyss who is the king over them. He is one who rules them, sends them forth. His name is Apollyon. Name means destroyer. And this one controls these insects to bring about harm. We know then, in the midst of this, it will bring a devastating effect. We saw that last week. They are going to be limited. Limited, they're not able to kill the vegetation on earth. They're not able to act as the normal insects would. These are sent for a purpose, and that is to bring great difficulty to those who do not have the seal of God. Which leads us to the question, what is this particular seal? John MacArthur states in his commentary this, those who have the seal of God include not only the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, but also the rest of the redeemed. This seal marks them as personally belonging to God and as such protected from the forces of hell. I can say for certain that this seal indeed refers to the 144,000. We saw that back in chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, which says this, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels and to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Clearly, contextually, we could, as we're reading, we would naturally understand when we come to chapter 9 and verse 4, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, to refer to this group that just had been mentioned back in chapter 7. That is understandable and easily agreed upon. But the question is, would there be more? Would this overflow to all who would come to saving faith during this time? As you remember, and briefly I've mentioned, and really waiting until we get to chapter 17 to give a defense for, but the church will be taken out of the picture. It has already been taken out of the picture so that whoever comes to saving faith during this time is because they had seen the judgments, heard the gospel, had repented and believed. That there are those who are believers during this time. We know that because chapter 6 and the fifth seal in verse 9 describes that of martyrdom of believers. Those who believed, who had ultimately embrace Christ and not embrace the Antichrist system, they're going to stand out and they're going to be under heavy persecution. So we know there are believers during this time. The question at hand is, are these believers preserved and protected from the dangers of this fifth judgment? And I say, well, potentially. Why? Well, for this reason. We know for certain that all believers are sealed by God. We know all believers are identified and sealed by God. Just to show you, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just show you two passages from Ephesians. First is Ephesians chapter 1. In that marvelous introduction to the book of Ephesians, Paul describes the ministry of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in redemption. And when he speaks of the Spirit's work in redemption, it's described in verses 13 and 14. He says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," notice, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. He's described as the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea is the Spirit was given to every believer as a kind of divine engagement ring. The presence of the Spirit of God within us seals us for redemption, giving us, verse 14, "who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." I'm basically saying this, because we have the Spirit of God, we who believe, the Spirit dwells in us, preserves us and protects us, seals us for the day of redemption, so that when God comes and takes to himself his people, he finds those who have the presence of the Spirit in them. They're redeemed. Paul makes this same case later in Ephesians. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 30. Describing how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live, he reminds us here this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were resealed for the day of redemption." So in light of the Spirit being within us, the light of the Spirit dwelling within us, we are to operate in such a way that we don't grieve the Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit who is sealing us for the day of redemption. So we know this, that all genuine believers are sealed by God, by the Spirit of God. But turn back to Revelation and look ahead to Revelation chapter 14. And let me show you some more details in regards to helping us understand this. There's something distinct about what's taking place here in the book of Revelation. You remember back to chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 there, they were sealed on their foreheads. Well, in chapter 14, in verse 1, we see again this similar language. John says this, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father," notice, "written on their foreheads." So now we have another identifying factor. Now the question for us is this, is this name written on the forehead, it's written in the exact same spot as what was identified back in chapter 7 and verse 3 on the forehead, the seal of God. Is this seal and the name the same thing? That's the question at hand. And is this group, the 144,000 in chapter 7 and the 144,000 in chapter 14, the exact same group? Well, I'm not ready to answer that question yet, by the way. That's the problem for chapter 14 when we finally get there. And I understand there's some textual difficulties here, because here Christ is standing in the midst of this 144,000. And if this is Christ standing in the midst of the 144,000, we have a return of Christ, a second return of Christ, a return before him coming and establish his kingdom. So we have some, all this to say is we have some problems when we come to this particular text. And again, we'll save that for 5 years from now when we get there. For us, the focus is this. There's a seal. And the seal, can either be some kind of mark, an identifying mark, or it could be the mark which is the name of God written on their foreheads. There's one more point where this comes out. Turn over to chapter 22. And notice Revelation chapter 22. Now this looks ahead to the kingdom, past the millennial kingdom. This looks ahead into the heavenly kingdom, into eternal life, where the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth have been established, and we are now in the eternal life. And John describes it in chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Notice what he says. Then he showed me a river of the living water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will be there. And notice how he describes them, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. All of those inhabitants who are before God in the eternal kingdom of God in heaven are going to be there seeing the glory of God, and they're going to be identified as having the name of God on their forehead, sealed. Now, here's where the connection is. Either we can say for certain, turn back to chapter 9, verse 4, we can say for certain that those who are sealed are the 144,000 who have the seal. And if that seal is the name of God, the name of the Father and the Son identified on the foreheads of believers, then they too are preserved at this time. I think that's likely. I can't say it with the 100% confidence I could say of those of chapter 7, but I can say confident that God is able to mark out his people. God will identify his people. God will protect his people from demonic forces and is certainly able to do that in this season, so that there is a measure of confidence we could have. Not the same level of certainty, but certainly enough to know that God is protecting his people. So that much I agree with Dr. MacArthur. I just can't say it with the same 100% certainty that he said it in his commentary. But if, again, you can trust that good man, if indeed that's where your heart is at, that when it comes to this text. We now come to verses 13 and following, and we see the next judgment before us. And this judgment, as we walk our way through this text, leaves us with a kind of begging question. And the question is this: why are the judgments so severe? I mean, coming off of the fifth trumpet judgment, where God brings torment to the earth for 5 straight months by these demonically driven, demonically energized insects, and we go to the sixth judgment and we see a demonic army of horsemen unleashed upon the earth that bring death upon the earth rapidly, would lead us to the question, why are the judgments so severe? And the answer to that question is in verse 20 and 21. And don't look ahead and read it. Wait for the surprise. Let's walk our way through this particular text. Notice what he says here. You got 5 observations I want to make through this text. The first is this: notice the scene in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We're taken back into where we have been through this whole study, that at the beginning of this second vision, we've been in the throne room of God. Before the throne here is this golden altar. And we haven't said much about the altar up to this point, and I just want to draw your attention to it. In chapter 6 and verse 9, it was the golden altar there that the martyrs who had been slain because of the word of God were before the altar under it crying out, "How long, O Lord, must we wait?" And then in chapter 8, when God begins to unleash the bowl or the trumpet judgments, it is in this altar that the prayers of the saints are cast in, and it is from the altar that he takes burning coals and casts them upon the earth before the trumpet judgments are blasted. The point is that this whole scene begins with the imagery of God's throne room, God's temple, where he dwells. And at the center of this temple, of course, was his throne, surrounded a throne where the angels prepared to worship him, were the living creatures, were the 24 elders and the host of angels. And around this scene are these objects, that one of which is the altar. It's a somber scene. The very presence of an altar is a presence of sobriety. Because an altar isn't pretty when you think about the events. Certainly the incense would be marvelous and fill the area with smoke, which would be pleasant to smell. But the sacrifice that would be offered on the altar, that would be sobering. Anytime an animal was sacrificed and placed on the altar, the whole experience is a sobering experience. The death of the animal, the preparation of the animal, the putting of the animal on the fire, the entire burning of that flesh, the whole thing is stunning, sobering. The whole thing is a constant reminder. A reminder of death, a reminder of destruction, a reminder that a sacrifice had to be made. Some have even asked, why the presence of an altar in heaven? It is, again, a reminder that the Old Testament sacrifices reminded of the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. The sacrifice reminded that there had to be an atonement made. Any presence of an altar in the future is the same reminder. Hebrew writer told us that we're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder of the need of redemption and what was to come. The same is happening here. Reminder. An act of worship, devotion. But I want you to get a sense of the scale of this. If you can get a sense of the scene. And if this altar is anything like the altar that is described in Solomon's temple, it would be something like this. At the base of the altar, the platform of the altar is 48 feet by 48 feet square. The total height of the altar from its very base to the top, at the top of the highest horn, the four horns on the corners of the altar, the top of it is 15 feet. So when it's described in chapter 6 and verse 9 as the martyrs around the altar, they are surrounding this 15-foot tall structure. At the base of the structure, there are three circuits or three walkways, kind of like stairs that you can move up. And in those three sets of stairs are around the base of the altar. At the 9-foot level is the top level circuit, a top level walkway that the priests would be able to walk up and walk alongside as they're tending the main altar at the top. The wall of that top structure would be 3 feet tall, and on top of that is 1.5 feet of the horn on each of the corners. Priests who would conduct their services would enter in on the left side and exit out on the right side, and the flow of traffic would stay that way so as not to cause any kind of backup there. On one side of that altar, you would have a walkway that would extend out 48 feet, and it was 24 feet wide, giving enough room for priests to walk up on one side and come down another side and in this to conduct all of their works. This large altar described, and it is likely, again, in the Old Testament, they distinguish between the altar of the sacrifices and then the golden incense. here in the heavenly scene, no such distinction as if the two were combined. A massive, large, 15-foot structure standing there in the middle of God's temple at such a scale, again, is vast. I asked AI, how much gold is that, by the way? And how much would this be worth in light of today's prices? And they noticed this would be actually 607,900,000 ounces. On May 5th, gold was $4,555 an ounce. That's $2.7 trillion, the price of this particular gold block, if that was entirely of gold. Point is, this is incredible wealth, incredible size. And in the midst of this scene, John says, I heard a voice from the four horns. Could be that behind this was an angelic authority that John couldn't see because of the scale of it. It could have been from within this horn. We don't know. But the point is that John is standing in the presence of this golden altar, and this voice comes out. It leads us to second observation, the unleashing of demonic forces. Notice what it says there in verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they wouldn't kill a third of mankind. Trumpet was blast, and with that blast comes the unleashing of four angelic forces. Notice the text says there that they were bound at the great river Euphrates. These are not holy angels. They are not righteous angels. Well, how do we know that? Because righteous or holy angels are not bound. They're free to worship, free to move about, free to accomplish all that God has them to accomplish. Some are sent forth as messengers. Some are sent as defenders. Some are sent for various purposes, all ministering spirits. Here, these particular beings are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the text says, verse 15, they are prepared for this specific purpose. Prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. They've been prepared for this particular event. They are demonic because they had to be restrained. They are kept back from bringing about earthly destruction until this very moment. And as we will see in a moment, they come with a remarkable scale. The text also adds, at the end of verse 14, they were bound at the great river Euphrates. The idea here is they are to the north. They are within and around the Euphrates River. We don't know particularly how this works. How is it that the spirit world enters into the material world? How exactly that they are engaged into this realm? But something is ultimately described in this way. They are in that area, and when this trumpet is blown, they are released, allowed to come forth. And this particular judgment is distinct from the previous, when the previous judgment brought suffering and torment for 5 months. This judgment brings swift death, swift destruction, particularly aimed at, as the end of verse 15 says, they would kill a third of mankind, a swift death to a third of mankind. You ask, how in the world do I know that it will be swift? Well, notice what is said next. Verse 16, this is our third observation. The scale of force against humanity. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now we see the scale. John didn't count the number, as he says. He heard the number proclaimed. And as he heard the number, he recorded it for us. Now you get the picture here. Four demonic angels, four demons, we could call four commanders, released. And with the release of these four commanding demonic rulers comes 200 million horsemen. Each, again, if it was divided equally, each of these demonic beings would be given control over 50 million demonically driven horsemen who would go about the earth and bring destruction, great destruction. And John describes them as horsemen. At this point, this would have been the fastest moving military weapon at the time. We have certainly faster than the horsemen with chariots, or faster than just the soldiers who are walking on foot or anything else. These come forth with great power, great speed, and there's 200 million of them. Some have argued back in the 1970s, if you were to read through commentators in the 1970s, they would say that this was the Chinese Red Army, since at the time the Chinese had over 200 million soldiers at that time. Others have argued that this is the military hardware, a description of some kind of military hardware that is unleashed, so they try to find some symbolic imagery in that. But I think the text is pretty clear here that these are demonic. This is a demonic army. Basically, at this particular point, when this trumpet blasts, God unleashes all of hell on earth. It's a moment where hell is unleashed on earth and allowed to run its course. And initially, rapidly, these four angels take their horsemen, the 200 million horsemen, and go about and bring death to one-third of the population. Hell is unleashed on earth. It's been kept back. It's been preserved. Earth has been preserved, kept back from this difficulty until, as again stated, until this moment, this hour, this day, this time, this particular event. Notice fourthly their identity, verses 17 through 19, a kind of description of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Again, this is a description of a demonic force. The riders, again, describe it in three colors, like fire. That of fire, that is, they have a kind of bright red, fiery red color. There's that of hyacinth, dark blue or a dusky blue color. That of brimstone, that's a pale yellow or a sulfur yellow, is a description of the color that is worn by these particular riders. And they're riding on beasts, beasts that are described as having heads like lions. It might even describe there either a powerful face, a broad face, even maybe hair describing this. Whatever it is, they're described as heads like lions. But these aren't unique horses, unique animals, because out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. As fire, smoke, and sulfur comes out of these particular beings, and they bring with it death out of their mouth. And this is a kind of animal that hurts from the head and from the tail, as it describes the tail here, like a tail of serpents. You've seen that imagery of the Greek god with hair that's serpents. Well, this is a horse with a tail, and the tail is made of serpent heads. Why? To bring death. Swift death on the earth. Swift destruction. And it would be, of course, at this particular point, shocking for the whole world to be in the midst of this kind of rapid spread of death. You've already seen the destruction of humanity where you had one-fourth of humanity died earlier. Now we have a third. At this point, that's over a half of people in the world at the beginning of the tribulation have already died. And you add on top of that the martyrs who've been put to death because of the testimony of the Word of God, the heavy persecution of those who believed during that time, and you have significant death. The first judgment was severe because it brought torment upon the earth for 5 long months. The second judgment is severe because it brings immediate death to one-third of humanity who's alive at that time. So that leads us to the question that we started with in the beginning here, and this is, why are the judgments so severe? Why are they so devastating? And the answer is in verse 20 and 21. Notice what the text says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. In light of all of the judgment, the heavier the judgment got, the harder the heart of man became. Why so severe? I believe God is demonstrating this very truth, that man's heart is hardened. That sin is hardening and corrupting the man. I mean, naturally, we want to think, well, hey, I'm basically a good person. I'm going to enter into heaven because I'm a good person. Just this week, I heard testimony of somebody who was bemoaning as they were describing a family member who denied the gospel because they believe we're basically a good person. All here in this example, as God is unfolding his judgments, describing the outpouring of the fifth trumpet judgment and now the outpouring of the sixth trumpet judgment that brings great severity and judgment upon the earth. We would expect in that moment, if man is basically good and basically just needs to be pointed in the right direction, if God's severe judgments would come upon the earth, man would quickly get in line. Kind of quickly order the events and recognize, oh, you're right, I got off track. Let me get back on track, Lord. I'll worship you and follow you. No, actually, instead, when these judgments come and strip man down to his basic and reveal his basic heart, what you see is pure corruption. Notice, as the text describes it, those who lived during this time or not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. When God, I've said a few times now in these judgments, God has taken the things that man has worshipped and used it as means of judgment upon them. We worshipped creation, we worshipped nature, what happened, and our asteroids came and hit the earth and destroyed it. You worship Mother Earth, what happens, the earth loses its resources, a third of the resources, sea water, fresh water, vegetation. Now, they worship demonic forces, and what happens, God unleashes demonic forces on the world. Verse 20 again, they did not repent of the works of their hands as not to worship demons. They doubled down. They worshiped the gods of their own hands. They worshiped the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. And then he gives this kind of Old Testament indictment, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They worshiped these idols, these gods made by their own hands, which had no power, no authority. That is, again, said, all right, you're going to worship false gods. You're going to worship these demonic idols. that I'm going to unleash hell on you. I'm going to hold back my restraint and allow those forces to go out and to destroy. They didn't repent. That's, again, verse 20 and 21, the indictment is they did not repent. Verse 21, they did not repent. Further in verse 21, not only did they engage in idolatrous worship, so when they saw the judgments, they saw all the outpouring of God's wrath in the sixth trumpet judgment, instead of worshiping God, they doubled down and they worshiped false idols. And verse 21 says, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They continued to walk in immorality and ungodliness. They were self-loving, murderous. The idea of sorceries there, they kept giving in to drug-induced worship. Likely during this time, man was, again, through all of these various seal judgments, bold or trumpet judgments, by this point, humanity has been under it. Government systems have been severely limited. Nations have been greatly harmed. The rule of law likely is greatly hindered by all of the destruction. So that man is now leading himself, and as man is kind of leading himself, he's not leading to righteous behavior, he's not leading to godly behavior, he's leading to murderous attempts, sorceries, immoralities, and thefts. I used to remember a time, and I think I've described this event before, when I was in Africa, and I was in the middle of Ethiopia, we were driving on the road, and I was trying to figure out what is the rule of law here in Ethiopia. Because I thought I had a green light here, so that I should go, but the driver's not going, he's waiting, and someone else just runs, you know, a red light. And then he goes, and I'm like, well, he knows something is happening here. Because he clearly has the right of way, but he's not doing it. And I found out just by observation and watching, the rule in Africa, at least, was the biggest car wins. And if you have the biggest car, i.e. in this case, it was a dump truck coming, you just know as the smaller car, he's not stopping. He's the bigger car, he's going to go through. Which is great, because if the simpleton American was driving, I would have just gone right out on the road and would have lost that particular battle. But I remember thinking to myself as a young college student who had been experiencing that particular event, thinking how honorable we are in America. We follow the law. And when the law is proclaims, you green light goes and a red light stops and the yellow slows down so that you can stop safely, we follow that uprightly. Until, of course, a hurricane hits. And then we go back to our basic instincts. The biggest car wins, or the fastest car wins, and everyone starts doing their own thing in the streets because we don't have the rule of law controlling us any longer. And that's just, I think, the perfect illustration of this text right here. When man is humbled, like taken down to his most basic instinct, instead of turning in repentance, instead of turning in honoring God, he turns back to his basic base desires. Corruption, won't repent, idolatrous worship, sorceries, immorality, thefts, becomes more greedy, more self-focused, more idolatrous, hardened heart against God, and will not turn to God. In fact, turns to the very demonic forces that are destroying them. They will not repent. So why so severe? The question, why is God so severe in this judgment, is to show how hard the human heart is against God and his ways. Stubbornly resists, stubbornly opposes the grace of God. They will allow wickedness to run unrestrained, to allow their their own carnal desires to rule them, even if it leads to their own destruction, they will not hear and turn and repent. What comes out of this group is not holiness, it's not righteousness, it's self-love, self-seeking, etc. And they are deluded by their own perceptions. They're deluded by these particular gods. That's why the judgments. Now, question for us is this: why has God given the warning? If what he's demonstrating is that the natural heart is hardened to the judgments of God, is the natural heart is hardened to his mercies, and he gives the warning, why the warning? If God knows this particular heart and condition, why the warning? Because the Lord is giving us a chance to repent, to turn, to believe. What shocks us is this: why others won't turn and believe. You and I hear this message, and we hear this message, and we know the fear of the Lord. We know his power. We know what he'll accomplish. We hear this, and we turn and entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe. But there are those who hear this message, and they harden themselves. They hear this, and they won't turn. They will not come under. They will not embrace, and what they reveal is this very thing, the stubborn nature of sin that hardens itself against the truth. The natural man loves darkness more than the light. They will not repent. Now, I suppose somebody at this particular point will say, well, why doesn't God just change the heart? Why doesn't God just rescue? Why doesn't he go out and he change the heart and cause them all to turn? Why doesn't he rescue them from this difficulty? And I'd say, well, that's the wrong question. How do I know that? Because Romans 9:15 says this. Romans 9:15 says this. God, speaking to Moses, says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has the right to save according to his desire, to rescue. The question isn't, why, God, aren't you saving all these people from this wrath to come? The question is, why, God, have you saved any at all? Why have you saved me? Why have you saved us? That's the real question. I suppose, maybe, there's someone here who is sitting here with a conscience that is presently poking you, presently accusing you. Do you know him? Do you follow him? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? A conscience that says, well, how can you say you believe when you do X, Y, and Z? How can you say you know him and yet you have not turned and followed him? How can you say that you are a believer when you have not turned and confessed Jesus as Christ and believed that God raised him from the dead? And maybe in that particular moment you are sitting there, as somebody even said to me between the hours, maybe God hasn't chosen me. Maybe he hasn't elected me. I'm not saved because I haven't been chosen. I haven't been elected. And I said to the person between the hours when they came up to me was, really? Have you seen the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you looked in it and seen it and you know for certain your name is not in there? No, you don't know that. Maybe you have a conscience that is saying to you at this moment, or you're hardening your conscience by saying, well, God's grace hasn't been given to me to save me. And I would say to you, well, actually, on the contrary. How do I know that? Well, you remember Romans 10, right? Where it says this, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How do you believe? You hear the truth. How do you believe? You hear the truth of God's message. What is the truth of God's message? The warning in this particular passage is judgment is coming. It is coming upon those who did not receive his mercy. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10:13-15? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Those who go forth and preach the message of God warn, and as they warn, they bring with them the grace of God. I would say to everyone in this room who has not confessed Jesus as Lord, who sits on the edge wondering why they have not received God's grace, my response to you is, you just did. You just received God's grace. You just received his warning. Genuine judgment is coming, a kind of severe judgment that cannot be resisted or stopped, a kind of judgment that warns of the wrath to come. You heard the warning and the danger of not responding to the word of God. That's God's grace. You've received the testimony of God through his word. That is God's grace. You've heard the living and powerful word of God, which is able to change lives. That is God's grace. And you've heard the message that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that if you stand before the judgment seat of God in your sins, it wasn't because God's grace kept you from it. It wasn't because the message wasn't redeeming. It wasn't because you didn't hear the testimony. You heard it all. It's because you were exactly where this group was in Revelation 9. You would not repent of your murderous, idolatrous, sorceries, immoralities, and thefts. Basically, because you would love sin more than you would love life. May that not be true of any of us here. I pray that each of you would see the simplicity and the riches of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. May we all leave covered in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, what terrors await the unrighteous, but what joy awaits the believer. Indeed, our hearts are filled with joy, not that we would see suffering, but that you will vindicate your name in the midst of the suffering. You will rescue, you will save, you'll draw to yourself. You'll demonstrate the riches of your glory, just as you have done before us. And all who resist your will, all who resist your way, will face the righteous and just wrath which you have prepared. And none will be able to make the excuse that they have been mistreated in some way. None will be able to say that they have not received your grace and mercy, for testimony upon testimony will pour forth of your mercy and grace and testimony. For indeed, all of creation demonstrates the riches of your glory. All of creation compels us to turn and to believe, let alone the testimony you have given through your scriptures. So strengthen your children this morning. May give every child of Christ here this morning true confidence in your word. Indeed, comfort this morning the tender soul that is burdened and aware of their own transgressions and are faint-hearted. Give them confidence in Christ, for we do know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give them hope in the riches of the truth about Christ, that they would stand not in their own works and their own testimony, but stand in the works of Christ. And give us as the church a desire and a longing to proclaim the riches of your glories to all the world. Save our children. Save the young people who have hardened their hearts and been deceived by the world, who have been drawn into the world's devices. Give them a sober-minded look that they would fear you that they would turn and entrust themselves to you and demonstrate the power of your word so that as we listen to it, we would not play with it and twist it and mock it, but instead we would be as those who humbly come under your word, who tremble at your word, who believe your message and are such stable. We see lives that are stabilized by the riches of your word, and we're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but instead are growing into the maturity to the full picture and stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this work. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.